This evening's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. That's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
It's very good to be with you this evening. DJ and Caleb and I went to prison this afternoon to preach, and they wouldn't let me in to preach. They said everybody was sick. I said, "Well, they're sick of me here too, and you let me preach." I don't know. They did have some sort of virus going around in there and should have warned us not to come, but I guess that they want to get that under control. And we hope that your family has healthy holidays and people who are ailing with illnesses can get over them. Remember that last week we announced this DVD and we had a good response to that. A lot of people picked those up. We have more on the way if you want to give some to neighbors and friends. But the best thing is if you study with someone personally. And I would love to be involved in that and help if you think that there's someone who might be open to a presentation of the gospel in a personal setting, a family setting, around a table, in a living room. I would love to come and help with that if you would like to involve me. And if you don't need me, that's fine. But if you'd love to involve me, I would love to be involved in that. It's a thrilling thing to be able to share the gospel with people when they're interested in studying it. This morning we studied Jesus' baptism. You know what takes place right after his baptism, don't you? After that glorious scene where the Son of God is there coming up out of the water, the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and remains upon him, and the voice of the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." After that glorious scene, what happens? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he's there 40 days, 40 nights. Some of the temptation takes place during that time, according to Mark and Luke's account. But the temptations in particular that we study tonight take place, according to Matthew's account, afterward. What happens then is that Jesus goes from what some people might call, although I'm not real familiar, I'm not real happy with this terminology, a mountain, a spiritual mountain, to a spiritual valley. The reason I'm not real happy with that is I do not want to reduce Christianity to a set of emotions. I do not want to reduce Christianity to simple emotionalism. Christianity is much more than that. Indeed, emotions are involved in Christianity. How can you think of the sacrifice of Christ and not be stirred to emotion? But I don't want to be involved in pure emotionalism that gets the cart before the horse, takes the emotions and puts it before the intellect. Nevertheless, here's Jesus at a really feel-good situation when he's baptized, going immediately to down in the dumps. The way McGarvey says it, now you're going to have to excuse me, I'm going to have to turn around some because for some reason this monitor is only showing about half the slide tonight, so I'm going to have to turn around and read some. The way McGarvey says it in his fourfold gospel is this: just after his baptism, with the glow of the Spirit descended still upon him and the commending voice of the Father still ringing in his ears, Jesus is rushed into the suffering of temptation. Thus, he says, right where my screen leaves off, but yours continues. I found my notes here. Thus abrupt and violent are the changes of life. The spiritually exalted may expect these sharp contrasts. He mentions then that after Paul was in the third heaven, we take that to be Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, or at least I do, that immediately then he was reminded of his thorn in the flesh and he had to keep it because the Lord's grace was sufficient to him without the Lord taking it away. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. You might also think of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, having built an altar and having God light the altar to show that God is God and Baal is not, and all Israel bowing to the real God after 450 prophets of Baal lined up against Elijah. Then what happens? Elijah goes into the wilderness and he's so depressed that he prays for God to kill him. There's a mountain to a valley. Sometimes, when things are going really well, it's just about when the devil's about to pull the rug out from under people. We have to be prepared for that. Fortunately, we have a Savior who taught us exactly how to be prepared for that. There is temptation for the Christian. We may, of course, pray for deliverance. According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one." Sometimes our spirit might be willing, but the flesh might be weak. As Jesus said to those three disciples who were sleeping while he was praying, vehement cries and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. God controls the limits of temptation. We need to remember that. In the book of Job, when Satan is challenging God because God's best servant Job is doing so well, Satan makes the allegation that Job is doing so well because God has set a hedge around him and let everything be fine for him. So God allows Satan to test him in Job chapter 1, verse 12. "He's in your hand, but do not lay a hand on his person. He's in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person." And after that first round of temptations, when he loses everything that he owns and all of his family except his wife, God says, "Okay, Job, he's in your hand, but spare his life." God had control of the temptation, even though he allowed it to happen. Someone might ask, why would God allow his people to be tempted? I think Thomas Warren had a really good answer to this in some of his debates. When there is temptation, when there is suffering in the way of temptation, it makes this earth the appropriate veil, the appropriate valley for soul making. That is, who are you if you haven't been challenged by some adversity and come through? How have you shown your obedience to God if you have not been challenged by something going wrong and come through on the other side clinging closer to God? If everything's always well for you, if everything's right, if everything's good, then how does God know you're really committed to Him? That's why the temptations can come. And they can come in many forms, and they can come at any age. It is true that when we're younger, we're tempted a lot by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But the temptations grow as we become older. And I'm convinced that a person 60, 70, and 80 years of age has more temptations than the average teenager. More temptations to turn away from God and more temptations to doubt God. But God is still in control. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I remember talking to a former preacher student here who's been out preaching the gospel for some time, and he was telling me some of the things that he was going through, and he said then, "Well, but it's okay because it's not anything that is not common to man." He's referring to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It seems hard on me, but it's nothing that other people haven't gone through. I also know of another preacher who's on our faculty now who moved to a particular location, not where he is now, and I won't tell you where. He moved to a particular location, and when he did there, one of the former preachers who'd been there a while came back and had lunch with him, took him out to lunch. And he was trying to warn him about the way the congregation behaved a little bit. And he said to him these words that my friend found not all that comforting. He said, "Don't worry. Whatever they do to you, they've done to better men than you before you." He didn't get a whole lot of comfort out of that, but that's the way it was. And he found out real soon that they did to him what they had done to better men before him. Those things are common to man. There will be such a thing as temptation. But this kind of temptation, this testing, produces approval. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And then James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Christ's temptation has its record in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark, it's only two verses, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, simply saying that he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil 40 days. And then in Matthew, the record takes about 11 verses. In Luke, it takes about 12 verses in Luke chapter 4. In Luke, the order is a little bit different than it is in Matthew, but we understand that all these temptations took place. Someone that I was reading compared this temptation of Christ meeting Satan with David going up against Goliath, except that it's exponentially much more. Christ's Goliath was a whole lot more formidable than the real Goliath of David. We ought also to notice that sinlessness does not preclude temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. Just because a person is sinless does not mean that he was tempted. And that segues to this. Just because you are tempted does not mean that you're a bad person. There might be a temptation, but that temptation need not make you sin. Sinlessness does not preclude temptation. Why then was Jesus tempted? Here are what I think are three of the purposes of Jesus' temptation. One was to show his humanity. He received divine approval at the baptism. Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That has happened to no one else in the history of mankind, nor will it. He was divine. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is everything. He's my all in all. In him consists all things, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. But when he emptied himself, as we've discussed earlier, and when he emptied himself, Philippians 2, verse 7, when he made himself of no reputation, he came down to be found in appearance as a man. Some people had so much problem with that dogma, with that idea, that they dogmatically asserted the opposite, that Jesus wasn't really a human. Spirit can't become human. The divine can't mingle with flesh. They had so much problem with that that they invented their false doctrines and took them out to all sorts of all kinds of extreme implications about the difference between spirit and flesh. And some people still hold to that, and that's why they try to deny the divinity of Christ. But the Bible is clear that Jesus became human. He is called the Son of Man, indicating his humanity, just as Son of God indicates his divinity. He is called the Son of Man in many, many passages of Scripture. Here's just a tip of the iceberg from flipping through the Gospel of Matthew. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He is a human, but he was also powerful enough to forgive sins. He was also divine. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his holy angels to render to each one according to his works. These passages mix a divine act with his humanity. He was human, and this is here to show us that he was human. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Then we might notice that Christ is not just any man, but the second Adam. You know that that comparison is biblical. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 gives us a long list of how Jesus is contrasted and compared to Adam. Adam had an offense that cost the human race innocence. Not that we inherited guilt, but that we got into the guilt business, the sin business, because Adam introduced it into the world. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is a type of him who is to come. Then Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. Here's the contrast. The free gift of Christ is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and those who receive the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came through many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more by one man's righteous act. The free gift will reign through the one to justification. If verse 19 says, if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by one man's righteous act many will be made righteous. When Christ is being tempted, he's being tempted like Adam was. but he's not going to fall into it. The spiritual history of humanity, McGarvey says, revolves around two persons, namely the first and second Adam. The temptation of Christ was as real as that of Adam. He had taken upon himself our temptable nature, and he was tempted not as a private soldier, but as the second Adam, the captain of our salvation. The failure of the first Adam brought sorrow, darkness, and death. The success of the second Adam brought joy, light, and immortality. Was sin possible for Christ when he was tempted? I'm not going to deny that it was. If it was not possible, then he wasn't really tempted. But the Bible affirms he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 18. Then that great treatise reminds us that it's because of his temptation that he is qualified to be a mediator for us. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Therefore, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. People want to talk in percentages. What percentage human was Christ and what percentage was he God? The only answer that I've ever found that comes close to being acceptable is this. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's not possible. With God, all things are possible. When you have a diplomat, he needs to be trained in the ways of both countries. Moses was the perfect deliverer of Israel from Egypt because he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter, but also nursed and then raised by his mother, the Hebrew slave. He knew the ways of the Hebrews. He knew the plight of the Hebrews. He knew the ways of the Egyptians. He was the perfect go-between. Christ is God and he's man. And he's the perfect go-between for us to get back to the Father. Christ was tempted in order to show his humanity. And then Christ was tempted in order to expose the devil for what he really is. He is real. I know that that seems odd in a day in which we can send people out into space and we can Skype people across the world and never have to go somewhere to see the face of our grandchildren because they can be transmitted to us like on the Jetsons, for those of you who are old enough to remember that. They can be all this technology in this scientific age, and you still believe in a devil? Didn't that go the way of fairies and witches in medieval times? No, it didn't. Where there is something real, there are always offshoots of something that it is not. There are, for example, little animals, little beetles, that can breathe fire. Did you know that? They can mix two chemicals from two chambers, and they come into another chamber, and they spout out a burst of flame. The bombardier beetles. Well, from that sort of thing, and from the presence of dinosaurs on the face of the earth at some time or another, the idea of dragons came to be. Did dragons ever exist? No, not the way they're depicted, but they came from the idea that were real. Well, the witches and the fairies and the witchcraft and all these things that we see, were they real? No. But that doesn't take away the reality of a spiritual world. I believe in a God who created this world. I believe that God has to be the only reason for this book that I hold in my hand. There's no man could write this book. No group of men, no committee could come up with a book as sacred, as holy, as inspired, with as much evidence that some divine mind transcending time, transcending the 1600 years in which it was written, had to inspire people to pen it. And then this book tells me that there is a devil. Sometimes he's called the dragon, sometimes he's called other things. We think he was one of the fallen angels, about which Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, verse 4 speaks. He is the enemy. He's the adversary. Job chapter 2, verse 1. He's the destroyer in Revelation 9, 11. He's Belial, or nothing, or worthless one in 2 Corinthians 6, 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? He is the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world, Jesus said. Paul said, the God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And you don't need a whole lot more than common sense to understand that, do you? Who do you think's ruling all of the evil that is going on in this world? It's not God. It's the devil on a leash, but it's the devil doing it. Who do you think inspires the lies? Who do you think inspires the killings? Who inspires the beheadings? Who inspires the crucifixions? That's not from God. That's from one of his beings that turned on him, lifted himself up in pride, and went somewhere else, and has some sort of limited power that God allows him to use so that we can be tested. He's real. He's not an imagination of the Persian duality that there was a good God and an evil God. He's real. He's there. And he's called the dragon in the book of Revelation. The devil lies and he cheats. Listen, folks, it's all he's got. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, he was talking to some people and he got kind of stern with them. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And the desire, how would you like that if I said, "Hey, all you, you're of your father, you're just like your father, the devil." That's what Jesus said to them. "You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of the devil you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's all he has at his disposal. He has to lie to get across his agenda. Nobody will take his agenda if he comes and tells them the truth. Can you imagine as a young person, "Come here and do these drugs, and we're going to take you, and you're going to be at the halfway house when you're about 25, and you'll be in prison a little bit after that, and maybe you'll get back out, but your brain will be fried, and then you're going to come back, and your marriage will break up because your wife left you while you were in prison, and this is how I'm going to treat you," the devil says. Who's going to follow that? Nobody. But he makes it look fun. He makes it look appealing because he's a liar. He cheats. Somebody has stated, "I think there is a conspiracy behind all of the political upheaval in the world." He said, "I believe that the conspirator is the devil. The devil is causing all these evil things to happen." He's going from the idea of a conspiracy theory that a certain small group of humans are behind, as some people theorize, to the real idea that anytime there's something bad that happens, it's the devil, not God. The means of the devil, he can quote scripture. You know, he quoted scripture to Jesus in the midst of these temptations, takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. Because the scripture says, it is written in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Come on, Jesus, the angels will keep you." But the devil can quote scripture exactly and still misuse it. In this particular instance, he left out four little words that were very important. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Well, Christ's ways were not showing off by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. He just kind of left that little bit out. The devil works like that, and so do his minions. He uses scripture, and he hits at our weakest point. When did he tempt Jesus with turning stone to bread? After Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. It's possible. Modern experiments have done it. There have been people that fasted that long. Moses did it in Exodus 34, 28 on Mount Sinai, getting the law from God the second time after he'd broken the first set of tablets. He did it after he broke that set of tablets, mourning for the sin of the people. Elijah did it at that aforementioned moment of depression when the angel showed him that there was some bread and a jar of water. And again, some bread and a jar of water, and he ate it. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil hits him at his weakest point. "Come on, can't you turn stone to bread? You know you want bread. You know you want something to eat. If I had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I'd be so hungry, I might even eat a salad, let me tell you." And Jesus wouldn't turn stone to bread because he had self-control. He uses man's lusts. The avenues of temptation are all the same, and you can group about every temptation into these three avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but is of the world. And he who does these things is passing away. But he who does the will of the Father is going to remain forever. The first temptation, then, is the lust of the flesh. Jesus says to him, after 40 days and 40 nights, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The word if strikes at the faith of Christ. The lust of the flesh here, probably you might argue, is secondary to the idea of the pride of life. These kind of overlap here, the way I have them categorized. If you are the Son of God, show me that you're the Son of God. Show me what you have. Show me that you're not afraid to do this. But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In that context, the earlier part of that verse is in the context of the manna that God provided the Israelites in the wilderness. God gave you manna so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How's that work? God gave us food so we would know that we need more than food. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have food. We know we need more than food now. McGarvey says, to satisfy our sense of duty is often more pleasant than to appease the pangs of hunger. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 32, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." The disciples thought, who brought him food without us knowing? And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." When Job's friends were accusing him of all sorts of heinous activity, bringing his punishment, his suffering upon him, he says in Job 23, verse 12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Jeremiah, in the midst of suffering, said, "Your words were discovered and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." I wonder how much we have that attitude. We get up in the morning, we're going to make sure we get some of God's word before we get breakfast. Or we're having a nice supper, but we're not going to feed our minds with all the trash, period. And we're not even going to feed it with neutral things until we feed it with the bread of heaven, the word of God. Got to get that algebra done. Got to get that science done. I've been at churches to preach where where the teenagers brought their homework and worked on it. I said, "Can I borrow that calculator during church?" Everybody else on the row had given me their iPad, given me their iPhone, because I just kind of teased them and said, give me that during church. And they stopped and they listened. But the one girl said, "No, I got to get my algebra done." During the sermon? Yeah. She was stubborn. And her parents let her. What about home? I mean, just be real challenging. I know the homework has to get done. That homework can get you a job someday. That homework can get you a career. It won't get you to heaven. The second temptation seems to be to the pride of life. The devil takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You know how Jesus eluded that one? He said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Satan, you see, had more power over Jesus than he had over Job. Satan would get at the heel of Jesus, Genesis 3, verse 15, and Jesus would die. Satan wasn't allowed to kill Job. But the evil inspired by Satan in men's hearts put Jesus to death. So here's a temptation to show that he really is who he says he is. I don't know if the temple landing, McGarvey says it had gold roof spikes that kept birds from even landing there, but there would be a place at the head of Herod's royal portico where Jesus would have been visible to all and proven that he could float safely to the ground, but I don't know. McGarvey rightly notices that the first temptation was to underconfidence, low self-esteem. Someone just asked me last week, can't low self-esteem cause a person to sin? Sure. What do you think causes young people to dress and flaunt their bodies around? Because they need love, they think, from everybody around them, rather than treasuring themselves as objects created in the image of God. And the second temptation is to overconfidence. Come on, show us that you are the Son of God. The devil misused Scripture. People misuse Scripture when their heads have it and their hearts don't, even when they quote it correctly. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 16, 18, and 11, 2. And then Jesus was tempted by the lust of the eyes, if you might want to call it that. In verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I don't know how that could get done. McGarvey says in his fourfold gospel that from any high Judean mountain, the devil could maybe point out some of the great features of Rome, Greece, Egypt, Persia. I think it was a supernatural thing, kind of like a big hologram, a big quick TV show, a quick video in ancient times that's supernaturally done, because this is supernatural. Our temptation is through natural means. Jesus was through supernatural, direct means, because he's a little more important than we are, and he had direct power that we don't have. I think this was supernatural means. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? Didn't he come to be King of Kings? And didn't he come to be Lord of Lords? People can argue over whether the devil could actually give it or not. That doesn't matter. The devil lies about things. Even if he could give it, he's not going to. He lies. That's what he does. It had long been the Jewish nation's dream of independence from the world. And Jesus was no dummy at age 30. He knew what he was going to have to go through to fulfill God's plans. Wouldn't it be nicer just to skip these next 3 years of travailing without a place to lay my head and get to a place that I have to sit and rule the kingdoms? I'll never have to go to the cross. That's the temptation. To humanity, it'd be great. To divinity, it was repulsive. God had already said in prophecy, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the end of the earth for your possession. Psalm 2 verse 8. Jesus, probably with great passion, says, away with you, Satan. Like he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Like we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4 verse 7. And then Jesus quotes Scripture again, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The third reason that Jesus was tempted was to elucidate the means of escape. How did he escape exactly? He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. The devil left him for a time, verse 11. How did he escape? He knew his Bible. Nothing miraculous about that. He knew his Bible. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the moment of temptation and in the hour of trial, you do not have time to get a concordance and look up a scripture that applies. You need to know it in advance. Could we view every waking moment when we're not doing our jobs and when we're not busy with some other necessary activity as the opportunity to prepare ourselves for the time that we will be tempted, we will be tried? I don't know about every individual, but I am convinced that our brotherhood suffers from a deplorable lack of scriptural knowledge. And that's why we fall into so much sin and congregations are split so often and we fall into so much error and we fall into so much immorality, because we did not have the scripture memorized that said flee sexual immorality. And we did not have the scripture memorized that says God hates a divisive person, one who sows discord among brethren, Proverbs 6 verses 16 through 19. Where are we putting our time? And I'm convinced we're not converting more people to Christ because we don't know how to defend our beliefs. Why do you believe this? That's just what I've always been taught. That's what mom told me. That's what dad told me. That makes us no better than the denominations, if that's the only answer that we have. We need to know. We need to be able to point out book, chapter, and verse. We need to give hours and not minutes to the family devotionals at home where we study God's word. If we expect Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night to be enough Bible. I have the quotes. I've shown you quotes before where some people of the elite educational system, not teachers, not people that are just average people that are good people, but they say, look, we're teaching your kids evolution. We got them for 6 hours a day, and you get them for maybe an hour and a half a week, you church. We're going to win. They said that in the 1930s. How do you think they're doing? When we see evil, we've got to see the devil, not God. We got to not flirt with temptation. We need to flee from it, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. We need to be aware. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What would tempt you? What's the sin that easily besets you? If I could borrow that context from Hebrews, it might be different from your neighbor. Do you know the scriptures that will help you? Because the power is in the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, I guarantee it, you'll fall into the temptation. When you have sinned, there is remedy. And here's the scripture for it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse before that says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You want to spend eternity with the devil? I can't make you do otherwise. But if you want to escape that, do these things. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Give yourself to Christ. Is there really a better option? Well, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's no choice. All you're doing is serving the devil then. Do what Christ wants you to do. And then when you're done with your career, and you're done with the nursing home, and you're done with hospice care, you have something to which to look forward, and not something to dread for all eternity. If we could help you tonight, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?